I'm turning now to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 40 and verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. And our subject now is Ezekiel's city and its meaning, his great and final vision of the temple, the city, the holy city, and its temple, given around 573 BC. Ezekiel is in Babylon in captivity. He was one of the earlier groups to be captured, and he's been in captivity 25 years, as the first verse tells us. And it's 14 years since Jerusalem and its temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So now there is no temple. And the children of Israel in captivity, and those still in the land of Israel, are depressed and despondent. There seems to be no hope and no future for them. And now there is a prophecy of a temple. It's an extraordinary prophecy. It's a temple not very like the temple that has been destroyed. It's much too grand, much too large. It's a mysterious structure. In chapters 40, 41, 42, 43, you have a tremendous amount of precision and detail, and yet you couldn't build it because the information given you, though it seems to be very detailed as far as it goes, is really impossible to work out and to make one whole city or building from. And those among us who are trained as architects and civil engineers, well, you've no doubt read these chapters and would be the first to testify that this would be an impossible plan to put into effect. Because for all the precision, leading you to think you've got detailed dimensions and so on, well, as a whole, they don't make sufficient sense. There are people who've tried to make a building and a model and draw what is here, but they have to make so many assumptions, presume so many things, fill in so many blanks, guess at things, and so there is quite a variety of different shapes and ideas has emerged from that over the centuries. But it's a mystery, because for all the detail, which has a message in it, it could not practically be constructed. And so that's one of the major indications to us that it is not to be expected to take place literally. This prophecy, this vision, isn't of a temple that will be literally constructed according to this plan. It's a vision of a temple, yes, but a temple which stands for something, a temple which has a message in it, and that's what we want to arrive at. Now, as you know, those friends who take a dispensational view of prophecy of the Old Testament, they insist that this must be literally interpreted, and therefore this temple, for all the guesswork, surely will be built. The prophecy will literally be fulfilled. Well, here is the period of the captivity, 70 years captivity in Babylon, the conclusion of the captivity, and under the edict of Cyrus the Mede, a minority, quite a small remnant of Jews returned to Jerusalem, and under Zerubbabel, the temple was reconstructed. But it was much smaller than the temple that had been there before, and indeed much smaller than the temple that is described here. So that wasn't a fulfillment, and yet it was in a sense, because the fact that there is a temple to be reconstructed would have encouraged the people to understand there would be a new temple, there would be a return to Jerusalem. But the temple that was built was not a fulfillment of this prophecy. That was obvious. Nor Solomon's temple, not a fulfillment of this. It waited for some future fulfillment, either literal or this being a picture of something spiritual, something that God would do. Now, those who take a dispensational view of this passage think that this temple is the one that is going to be constructed in the literal millennium they believe in. As you know, there are a great many Christians, many good Christians. This view came in the early 19th century. It's relatively modern in the history of the church, and a good many people took to it, Bible believers, that when Christ returned, then he would begin a thousand-year reign on a much transformed earth, a literal earthly reign. This is derived, as you no doubt know, from the book of Revelation, chapter 20, which refers to a thousand-year reign. That is an extremely figurative book. It is a book of visions. All the things that are in it, we're warned in the book of Revelation, are not to be interpreted literally, but they are all figures of spiritual realities, things that will take place that we cannot fully grasp, but we can see them in the illustrations, in the figures. However, that single reference in the entire Bible to a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth is appropriated by hopeful interpreters and exported to many prophetic books and read into those books. So here, as we're confronted in Ezekiel 40 with a prophecy of a temple which is large and amazing and is not the temple built on the return of the remnant from captivity, and it's not Solomon's temple. Oh, they say, this must be a temple that will be built in that thousand-year reign. Now, I don't want to say anything against those interpreters, because many of them have been and are very faithful people. But we believe, those of us who take the traditional view, the traditional interpretation of the Bible and its prophecies, we believe that it is fanciful and imaginative, and it's a shame, really. We don't class it as great heresy. Those people, they don't contradict the essential doctrines of salvation and of the faith, and they believe the Bible, but we believe that the dispensational way of looking at prophecy is a great mistake. And I'll give you just one or two principles as we begin, because I want to say something about the passage in hand. And first of all, I'm going to turn for a moment to John chapter 4 and the words of Christ. This is just a point to some principles. John 4 and chapter 20. Now the woman who Christ was addressing in this chapter said to him, she was a Samaritan woman, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And here's a great principle that shapes and is foundational to our whole understanding of the Bible and to theology. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." and the passage goes on. Now, this is a fundamental principle of the Word of God, that with the coming of Christ, all the types and the shadows in the Old Testament, and the centralized worship, and the single place for worship in the temple in Jerusalem, that whole era has come to an end. And that's the meaning of Christ's words to a woman who could scarcely understand it when she was told it. But there's great principles that are uttered here, and worship would no longer be confined to the types and the shadows and the worship of the temple and so on, and nor would it be centralized in a place like that anymore. So it's a principle of Scripture. The temple can never be rebuilt. There will never be another temple built in Jerusalem. The old order is finished. The types and shadows are over. It's a fundamental principle of biblical thinking. And so it's quite a mistake to see some future role for the temple and imagine that Ezekiel is prophesying that and how it will look. And I can turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and very quickly reading from verse 9, or maybe from verse 8, it'll make more sense. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all, into heaven, was not yet made manifest, made obvious and visible, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. That is the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, all of it, the whole era, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances, that is, ordinances, rites carried out physically, imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, or temple, if you like, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, by himself, by his own body. The whole temple order of past history is finished and over. And as the Apostle Paul says to the people of the church at Corinth, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? So Christ and his people are now the temple according to Scripture. And I can turn you back for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. And it's important to look at these verses. And verse 18, here's a great principle. For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The Jewish order is now over. Now therefore ye, that is Gentiles, converted Gentiles, are no more strangers and foreigners, outsiders, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We are the temple, look at the language, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, the temple now is people, it's the church of Christ, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. So the temple, the era of the physical temple, is over and gone. It can never be built. And just one more New Testament text before I must get back to our passage and the point. It's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6, describing Christian people. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. And we have a precious cornerstone elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That's the language. We are now the temple. So there can never be a new building of the temple according to God's plan and God's order. But back to Ezekiel chapter 40, in the 25th year of our captivity. And verse 2, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel. In this vision, he's transported to Israel and set me upon a very high mountain. The suggestion is that it's the Temple Mount, but it may not be, because it's very high. The Temple Mount is high as far as Jerusalem is concerned, but it's not a very high mountain, by the which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man, and I'm sure you've read this at some time, whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, and he had two measuring instruments in his hand, a line of flax and a measuring reed, the dimensions of which are given, which if we understand them aright, and the particular length of the cubit in the book of the prophet Ezekiel measured about 12 feet. That is not a cubit, but the measuring reed. And in verse 4, the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and look at this, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. Desire it, long for it. This is something very special. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, thou art brought thither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel, something which he must desire for the remainder of his time as a prophet. This is his last great vision. This is what he must speak of and desire. Well, what is it about, this vision, this structure? Well, it will be a temple which is bigger than the whole of Jerusalem. That is, the whole of Jerusalem as it was at that time. This temple is enormous. It's bigger than the entire city. It certainly couldn't fit on the Temple Mount. That would be impossible. There are many notable differences between the temple that is going to be described, insofar as we can follow the description, and the temple that preceded it, that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. As I mentioned, the plan is not one that can be followed. It is in some ways contradictory. Things that are positioned within the city are bigger than the space allotted to them, and various things like that. And yet it is very precise. That seems to indicate that the prophet is shown something which must never be altered once it's given to the people of God. It's God's plan. There's no room for innovation. It comes as God gives it, and it's not to be tampered with or interfered with. The precision would seem to mean something like that, because it isn't, in the end, precise enough to build from. There are strange things about this temple. It has a river coming, or a stream, at first, from under the threshold, and it turns rapidly into a fast-flowing torrent, broad and deep. So it is obviously a mystical, a visionary matter. It's not a literal and an ordinary temple. Yes, it's obviously a figure. It does indicate to the people that there'll be another physical temple, but it's not fulfilled by that physical temple. It describes something else, something spiritual. And so we believe, and that is how the New Testament treats it, and the book of Revelation treats it, so we believe it's a picture of the New Testament church and what will follow in eternity. It's a kind of ideal description or figurative description of the church. Now, it may interest you to know, but this doesn't decide things for us necessarily, that that is exactly what the reformers thought. Luther saw it as a figure of the church, and so did Calvin. And so actually did just about everyone. And even before them, the church fathers in the 4th and 5th centuries all saw it in this way too. And just occasionally, somebody differed and thought it must be literal, but that was almost negligible. Always the traditional way is to see that the obvious thing in Ezekiel 40 is a picture, an illustration of the church of Jesus Christ. And most people since, but if you go home and you look up Ezekiel 40 in, say, your Matthew Henry's commentary, surprise, surprise, it'll be a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. And until the beginning of the 19th century, nobody wanted to think anything otherwise until the dispensational view of looking at prophecy came along. Look at some of the interesting things, but I must speed on, in this 40th chapter. Verse 3, this glorious being, this angel appearing as a man, appearance is like brass. That's interesting. And he will take the prophet on a tour of the city and the temple with the measuring implements, and everything will be measured before his eyes. And then in verse 5, and behold, a wall on the outside of the house, round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long. These are 2-foot cubits, as we understand it, because the text almost tells us that, unusually, in Ezekiel. And what's this? There's a boundary wall, and it goes all the way round. And it's 12 feet deep and 12 feet tall. It's probably not terribly pretty, but it's vast. And it encompasses the entire complex, which is 6 miles by 6 miles, much bigger than historic Jerusalem. And there was no boundary like that to the original city and the original temple. Now there is. It's a new feature. And you'll find through these chapters that the notion of separation from the profane and from the world is emphasized. And now there are other things that are different. The entire city and complex of the temple, every part of it, all the courts, are all in what is described as the holy area. Not just the Holy of Holies anymore, or the inner court, but everything is in. Things have changed. It's different. New principles apply. And there are many, many chambers. Remember the words of the Lord, in my Father's house are many mansions. In the Gospel of John, the Greek word that is translated mansions there is rooms. Is that even an indication of this? There are many, many rooms for the priests, but it's a priesthood of all believers. It's, you remember David, when he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, one of the highest sentiments you could utter, but you couldn't do it, obviously, was a desire to dwell in the temple, to live there, to be stationed there permanently. And King David says he would have left his splendid house and come into the temple and stayed there. That's his whole, to be a student of the Word of God, to be in the temple, to be in the place of rapturous worship. And so now you've got a picture emerging of a great temple, which is a place of worship where vast numbers of people even stay and live as priests in all the rooms. And you can begin to see the figurative nature of this, describing the true church. You might say the church invisible, but the true church of believers, true believers, converted people, wherever they are, in every place, in this great building, which is a figure of the kingdom of Christ and his people. And there's a new central altar. There is an altar of sacrifice, but the main and the central altar is an altar of incense. And the whole spirit of prayer and worship is emphasized. And there are cherubims and palm trees in the decorations everywhere. We see that in chapter 41 and verse 18. And there are priests and holy food and holy garments. And in chapter 43 and verse 19 to 20, well, you have the... let me go to the beginning of the chapter first. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. This is a very significant place, because God, who has left his temple, now returns. It is the New Testament. After the 400 years when the voices of the prophets were silent and God was not moving with his people, now he revisits his temple. It's God entering in with the New Testament church after all that time. And in this surely figurative temple, he fills not just the Holy of Holies, but he fills the entire place. So there are many significant differences. There are new people worshipping in this temple. That's unfolded in chapter 43. The old people are set aside, and there are a new people. And we're called upon to see the sense. So without looking at individual verses, which would take a lot of time, here, all the people in the temple are regenerate. Particular criticism is made by Ezekiel of the priests of the past who let in strangers into the temple and all kinds of people who were not priests, who had no right to be there. And now in the future, only those people with a right to be there will be admitted. This is a very different temple order. Very different principles are to be applied and to be followed. It will be separated, as we've noted, by the new wall, the entire area from the world outside. It will be immense. It must follow the plan very carefully, and there'll be no scope for innovation. These are all pictures of the Church of Christ, no longer a mixed multitude. Old Testament saints and sinners mixed together. Israel as a nation given great privileges, but not all by any means converted or godly. You know the Old Testament record. Let me take you on to chapter 44. Here's something I'd like to fasten on for a few moments. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Now that was the gate through which came the presence of God and the glory of the Lord into this sanctuary. And verse 2, then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it, to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. Now that's introduced us to a prince. There are priests, but there is a prince. The term can equally be translated king. It is translated both ways in the Old Testament. A prince or a king. And here, the prince or the king has a place in the temple. Now, the old interpreters, by and large, with few exceptions, felt that without doubt the prince depicted Christ in his church. But there were some problems. with that interpretation. Is it Christ? Does it picture him? If this is the Church of Christ, we would expect that Christ would be depicted in his church. Well, he is God, of course, and God and the glory of God has already come in to this mystical and wonderful temple. But what about the prince? Well, in earlier chapters, in chapter 34 and in chapter 37, there are two prophecies by Ezekiel which say that David will be the prince of the children of Israel in future times. And David had been nearly four centuries dead. And by David, he clearly meant David's greater son. Those were references to Messiah. He's already referred to the Messiah as the prince twice in the book, and represented by David. But clearly, David is a type and standing for Christ. So, are the old interpreters correct? Would this be Christ who is depicted here? I'll tell you what the objections are that people make to it being Christ, but I don't think they're that great. In chapter 44, it says here in verse 3, it is for the prince, he shall sit in that gate to eat bread before the Lord. And they say, well, that doesn't sound as though it could be rightly applied to the eternal Son of God when he comes to his church. But it can be, of course, because this fulfillment of this vision begins right at the beginning of the Christian era, with the coming of Christ into the world. And Christ, of course, spent his time in humiliation, in voluntary subjection to his Father, walking on earth, representing us, living a perfect life. So for the time of Christ, when he came to his church to begin his redemptive work, he was on earth just like any of his people, living a perfect and obedient life before his heavenly Father. So we're not necessarily shaken by seeing in the prophecy here that there is the prince eating bread before the Lord. It doesn't disqualify this as being speaking of Christ, as the old interpreters thought. And then they tend to alight on chapter 45 and verse 22. Here's another objection that may interest you. It's about some of the offerings. And upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. Ah, friends will say, Christ cannot offer for himself because he is perfect. It's the high priests offered for themselves as well as the people, but Christ offers for his own. And in the letter to the Hebrews, we're taught that particularly clearly. But that's no objection, because this is a prophecy which is couched in Old Testament language. And the priests did offer for themselves as well as for the people. And so we're not really put out by that. But Christ, in a sense, did offer for himself because he identified with his people. He was put to death on his own account, though he was innocent, though it was a false charge. He was, historically, on earth, crucified for offences that were claimed wrongly against him and dishonestly against him. So he did, in a sense, suffer for himself, even though he was perfect. So we're not shaken by the language of prophecy, having the prince as offering for himself. And there are other little items just here and there. It's in chapter 46, there's a reference to the prince's sons. Well, that doesn't shake us either, because, of course, we are all sons of the Saviour in that sense. So at the beginning of chapter 44, we see a prince. There are priests. Well, they represent us, the kingdom of priests, saved by Christ, and a prince. And Christ is our prophet and our priest and our king. We have a priest. But time is going on. And I'd like to give you some general lessons from the vision without necessarily pointing to the individual verses. First of all, first lesson from this prophetic vision is that there will be a new temple. It's a visionary one, but it also comforts the Jews at the time that there will be a literal one, but it will by no means fulfill the terms of the prophecy. Secondly, there is coming a much more marvelous order where even the visionary temple is vast, huge. Something more marvelous is coming with the coming of David's greater son, the Messiah, the prince. Thirdly, there's a phase where the prince enters and leaves, which of course exactly did happen, because he came to earth, suffered and died on Calvary to atone for sinners, and then ascended into heaven and left his church under the protection and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And then the Gentiles are brought in, vast numbers, and there the hugeness of this whole concept admits the Gentiles. Then this is something which has a wall of separation from the world. That comes up repeatedly in Ezekiel and in these chapters. This temple and its precincts and the city around it is firmly separated from the outside world. Worldliness should never come in to the church. Of course not. And then there are gates. Now the wall around the temple looks very plain. 12 feet thick, 12 feet tall, no embellishment is mentioned. But the gates, they are much, much more elaborate. They are very tall and they're covered with carving in the stone, great bas reliefs and all kinds of decoration and splendor. In other words, that's the public face of this temple or this city or this kingdom. And it reminds us too that the Church of the Living God presents a worthy and a noble public face to the world. It is separated from the world, but it presents itself according to the scriptures, the message of God, as something profound. It's about eternal salvation. We as believers today, we shouldn't trivialize. We shouldn't get involved with silly and foolish things that discredit the church. And that happens, doesn't it? So many churches think that everything has to be dumbed down, everything has to be made foolish. The gates of this temple that depicts the church that is coming, the gates are very splendid. And everything we say and do must be worthy of the message that we bear. The chief occupation of what you find in these chapters as you read them through is worship. That's the chief occupation of the church, to bring glory to the Lord and to worship. It's about humility in worship. It's about the incense altar. Not that we use incense and altars, but the prayerfulness and the spiritual life of the church. These chapters put great emphasis on the holiness of the priesthood. There's to be such care, I mentioned the fact there must be no innovation. Everything must be built exactly as it's given. So it is with us. We live in an age of innovations right up until the 1940s and the 1950s and perhaps into the 60s. There was very little innovation in churches. Churches had a very, well, there was some, but there was very little by comparison to today. Churches, by and large, had a very clear and deep sense of the need to be faithful to biblical traditions and to take things seriously. And then all the innovations come, and all the theatre comes flooding in, and no room for innovation in the ceremonies or the structures of the visionary church of Ezekiel. And that represents us. A very strange feature in the building of this place. There are many, many rooms. They're not awfully big, but the corridors between them are as big as, and often bigger than, the rooms. And this has been a mystery, but the old commentators used to say, well, it may depict the fellowship of the church, because there is the sanctuary where the people worship. There are all the rooms where the priests live, and the walking space, the tiled spaces between them, where people would walk and talk, converse, are immense. That's a rather interesting feature of it, and that certainly would represent the worship, the fellowship, the communication, the mutual helpfulness in those numerous broad corridors. There's a particular passage where we're shown no oppression from the prince. Well, of course there's going to be no oppression from the prince. Yes, particularly if he represents Messiah, Christ. But in the language of prophecy, it's the way it's put. There are provisions to ensure that the prince can never purloin or exploit or oppress the people. There was nothing like that in the provisions for the real earlier temples. Does our Saviour need any rules and regulations to contain him from hurting his people? No, it's just the prophetic way of assuring us that there will be no oppression in the true Church of Christ from Christ. You may hear about preachers and false teachers who extract from the people all their money, promising them prosperity, gospel teachers and so on, promising them that if they give to enrich these preachers, then God will compensate them, and on an even greater scale. It may happen from men, but it never happens from Christ. So different from the prosperity gospel teachers, walked as a poor man on earth, as did the Apostle Paul. Everything was no exploitation, no taking advantage of the believers. They give from their hearts. They want the message to go out, but there's nothing involuntary about it. And there's no force, and there's no pressure, and there's no unreasonableness. Even that is built in to the provisions of Ezekiel's visionary temple for the Church of Christ. There are no false converts either. I mentioned this before, but in chapter 44, it's particularly mentioned. And in verses 6 and 7 and 9, there is the condemnation of what the Jewish priests and leaders had done. And this will never happen again. Well, it shouldn't. Pastors and elders and others in churches of Christ have to be most careful that they don't bring people into membership of the church who don't appear to have any true, because we're not infallible. There will be people who, even if we ask for a profession of faith and a testimony of salvation, and we want to see an indication in the life that people have changed, there will be people who will get in. Perhaps they fooled themselves, but they fool us, and time will show they were never really converted. We can't clamp down so strictly that babes in Christ can't get into the family of God. We have to have a balance. But the opposite extreme, like easy believism, decisionism, that you get in sometimes in the more modern mass crusades, bringing people in wholesale on the flimsiest basis. Just people who give out tracts, they mean well, but the tract says, just say yes to Jesus and you're converted, you're Christian. You don't have to repent properly. You don't have to look to God for an experience of change of life or anything like that. Well, that's condemned in the visionary temple of Ezekiel, where there's the strongest reproof for the people who brought in the strangers and the people who had no right to be there, and the care that must be exercised to try prayerfully to ensure that people join the church who really have come to conversion and to know the Lord. The purpose of the priesthood. Let me turn you to one verse before we move to conclusion. It's chapter 44 and verse 23. Look at this. This is the great duty of the priests. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. Now that's what should happen in the Church of Christ. There should be not only among the pastors and the leaders, but as we're a priesthood of believers, among all of us, a great concern to always be aware of and discerning the difference between the sacred and the profane. That is why you can't do worldly things, let alone bring them into the church. Somebody pointed out to me the other day, just as a few years ago, a pastor who has a blog, and there he is extolling, this is recently too, extolling the virtues of some of the most profane entertainers and so on. How much he enjoys them and loves them, openly flaunting it, dear friends. Our whole calling is to help one another to avoid the profane in our personal lives, our recreations, our entertainments, and certainly never to let it into the worship of the house of God. And in Ezekiel's visionary temple, one of the great duties of the priesthood is to ensure that and to guard that. Well, it's beautiful here that the cherubim appear on all the carvings on the gates and the walls inside the building. Cherubim not representing the angels, as you might think, but with the faces of men. The cherubim will there represent man's highest and noblest gifts and powers. That's what we bring to worship. We're not looking to the world to find the cheap and the shoddy and the low. We're, with all the power of intelligence we have, worshipping God in the ways that he's appointed. And that's the meaning of the symbolism on the walls of this place. Ultimately, the vision of the church or the kingdom of Christ in Ezekiel's temple vision cannot be fulfilled even in the earthly church, but only in the heavenly. Then we see it in perfection. The glory of God will be in our midst according to this vision. If we're faithful to him, he's entered in. Christ has been with his church. He's risen now and in glory, and he's sent the Holy Spirit. But this is about reverence and glory and separation and spirituality and love and power. But all these things are perfected in the eternal glory. Well, there are just some comments on the vision chapters up to chapter 44, perhaps, but I've had to comment in general terms of Ezekiel's final vision. Let's close this evening singing the hymn 517.